This is a show for missionary disciples who worship Christ in the Eucharist and serve Him and their neighbor, for whom the words of the Creed reverberate through their daily activity. This is a show for those like you and me who make the conscious choice to follow Christ outside the walls. Well, every year, there are all kinds of days that get thrown around and put on our secular calendar, from Donut Day to Black History Month to all kinds of different things that allow us, either in a silly way or in a serious way, to focus our attention on things that matter to varying degrees. These are similar to what we do in the liturgical calendar, in that we have seasons that focus our attention. And that doesn't mean that Advent is any more important than Lent. It just means that for that season of time, we're going to put our attention there so that we can grow in our understanding and bring some highlighting and clarity to that specific thing. So right now, we're coming into Women's Month, and we have International Women's Day, which comes around every year. I have a particular interest in that, partially because I'm a father of daughters and a husband to a wife, but my wife also goes every year to the United Nations, to the Commission on the Status of Women, and advocacy work around natural family planning. That's part of the work that she does in that as an NGO representative. And so I have maybe a particular keen interest every time that rolls around because it coincides with this thing we have in our house called Daddypocalypse. Mom goes away and dad's in charge and all the rules are out the window because the phrase mama doesn't do it that way doesn't work because of course she's off doing other things that are valuable and important, and I get to have charge of the house for that little bit of time. So this year, I wanted to spend a little bit more time maybe understanding International Women's Day, even though it's not a liturgical thing. I think it's still very important to us in a Catholic context. And because I am wholly unqualified to talk about this on my own, I'm bringing in the expert. We're talking today again with Dr. Pia Desalini. She's a Senior Director of Corporate Engagement at IWP Capital. She's a theologian, an ethicist, a cultural analyst. And in addition to various policy and academic roles, Pia was a principal founder of the Global Institute of Church Management and previously served as the chancellor and theological advisor to the Bishop of Orange in California. She's an expert in issues related to Catholicism, culture, ethics, the new feminism, and church governance, and is a consultant member of the Pontifical Academy of St. Thomas Aquinas. Pia, it's always good to have you here.
Thanks for having me on.
Pia, I want to first and foremost kind of put my biases on display, because I think that's what we see often in scholarship, so that we can have a good understanding of where we're starting and maybe get a more solid base from which to move. I grew up in evangelical Protestantism, which has a particular view of the role of women, and at a particular distrust of feminism and its various forms, even kind of an allergic reaction to the word feminism.
That describes a lot of Catholic circles, by the way. Sorry.
I wanted to talk about maybe to get a good sense of what is the official kind of magisterial position on feminism, because of course, St. Pope John Paul II talked about the feminine genius. We hear a lot of Pope Francis talking about elevating the voices of women in the church. And as I hear people responding to that, even if they're responding positively to that, they tend to think about elevating the voices of women in the church on women's issues, quote unquote, rather than this holistic view of hearing the voices and elevating the voices of women over general theological topics and the general things of import to the church. So can you kind of give us a framework for what is the magisterial position on the feminine genius and elevating the voices of women in the church?
I mean, honestly, it's a very hard question to answer. Cardinal Ratzinger, it was either 2003 or 2004 when he wrote the Collaboration of Men and Women. This is a document for the Congregations of the Doctrine of Faith. Said that women have a role in every aspect of society. And so that made some members of the Catholic Church, like your evangelical upbringing, very concerned. Does this mean that we're not supposed to be wives and mothers? Isn't that our primary vocation? And I think what we have to do is it's better to look to the tradition of the church. And when we say look to the tradition, scripture, and also who our saints are. Because sometimes, particularly in the United States, I hear people talk about the church and women and whether they're, whatever side they're on of the political spectrum or spectrum within the church, it sounds like they're going after some caricature of the 1950s. And it's a character. I'm not saying that it was ideal or as awful, as people say, I mean, well blended. And what I find is that often we're talking about going forward, but we don't know the tradition that we've come from. So I have a standard talk that I give on women in the church. And one of the first things I start with is just this example, the cathedral in Sicily, right, in Palermo. And it's surrounded by four women statues, and they all depicting women saints. They all look incredibly strong. They all look beautiful. They don't look manly, but strength is definitely communicated. And so these are four patron saints of Sicily, one of them, St. Rosalie. And there are so many examples, again, particularly in scripture and in sacred art, where we see women depicted in a way communicating strength without compromising femininity. And just this past December, it was probably the first trip I've ever done to Italy that didn't directly involve work. I mean, I was kind of going for inspiration for a book, right? But I hardly had appointments. I wasn't taking classes or teaching classes. So it was a fabulous trip. I went with my niece and we spent some time in Umbria. And we went to Gubbio outside of, it's close to not too far from Assisi. And I went thinking that was the place where the first nativity set was. Well, that's potential. So that'll be for the next trip. Gubbio is where the wolf was that St. Francis calmed, the wolf was terrorizing people. Okay, beautiful town. And we go to the top, and on the top is a cathedral dedicated to St. Ubaldo, a saint going back to the 11th and 12th century. We're in this church, and there's this amazing, strong picture, depiction of Our Lady in marble. It's titled Madonna Orans, the Praying Madonna, right? It just communicates strength. The original is in Ravenna. They had a copy made recently and brought to this cathedral because St. Ubaldo was very dedicated to this image of Our Lady and prayed before her in Ravenna. All this in my roundabout way to say that when we talk about a magisterial position on this, it's going to have to be very comprehensive. We're going to look to scripture, we're going to look to the saints, and we're going to look to different traditions that have been handed down. And I continually find myself rather amused because we keep talking about people kind of being on, you know, a gender fluid identities. And yet what I find in a lot of the gender material that's out there are very rigid notions about what men and women can do or say. And just a few years ago, I think it's been less than 2 years, there's an op-ed in the New York Times written by a woman. She said, who doesn't identify as conservative, basically the support of LGBTQ rights. And she says, but my daughter is what we would have called a tomboy. And now in this new paradigm, we would say that there's no room for her as a tomboy, that maybe she needs to think about transitioning to become a boy. Mm-hmm. And again, take it back a step. When we look at the examples of the saints, look at how many different ways of being a man or woman is expressed. There isn't a checklist. When I've taught the topic of women in the body in the body of Christ, many of my students, they just want a checklist. Like, you know, and I say, look, we're not doing pink theology and blue theology, right?
Yeah.
There's a lot of metaphysics here. It's very subtle. And you're going to have to unpack it. And it's really a process of discovery. At the end of the day, the question is, how is it that being a man or a woman contributes to who I am and what I do? And so what that means is that we're going to have strong men and strong women. We're going to have nurturing men and nurturing women. And so the virtues, all these different virtues that we want to very quickly say, oh, these are masculine virtues, these are feminine virtues, they actually apply to both men and women. And we live them in similar ways, but live them in different ways. But the one thing that is defining is this sexually differentiated body. And I think we still have to unpack that. St. John Paul II gave us his theology of the body. And honestly, even with all the advanced forms of communication and so forth, I think it's going to be like St. Thomas Aquinas, where it's 150 years before we unpack this. And St. John Paul II was clear. He didn't call it the theology of the body, which a lot of us do. We say, oh, the theology of the body. He said it was called a theology of the body. So this is, it was a proposal. So I think that there's just so much potential here. And I think sometimes people react from fear, misunderstanding, dissatisfaction. And so they go after the word feminism. Well, John Paul II called for a new feminism. He also said, we've been set free from the box of so-called feminism, right? You wanted to propose something bigger. And so there's this term, feminine genius, that he uses in the document on the dignity of women and also in his encyclical on the gospel of life. And there's something to be unpacked there. Why is it that in the gospel of John, I think it's chapter four, right? With the Samaritan woman. So here's this woman who is a public sinner, and everybody's running around trying to figure out who the Messiah is and so forth. And she says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is to come. And Jesus responds to her. He says, I am he. It's one of the only times in the gospel that he identifies himself as the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right? And then what does she do? She turns around and she tells everybody. She says, I have to tell you about this man that I met. And he is so amazing. He even was able to tell me about myself and my sins. So we call her proto-evangelist. It's a very intricate and nuanced conversation. And I guess I just want to add one more point before you jump back in. And that is, I think in a lot of these conversations in the church where we talk about the role of women, we're really confusing governance of the church with management of the church. So governance of the church, that falls to the clergy and the hierarchy, the bishops and the priests, right? It's governance of the sacraments, largely. Well, yes, governance of the sacraments. Management is a different aspect. And the laity, both men and women, can be involved in the management of the church. And I think they should be. And frankly, I think there's a very strong case to be made for, hey, let's get some qualified lay people in here, lay experts, both men and women, to do these jobs, to free up our priests and bishops so that they can do the governance of the sacrament and meeting people in the spiritual needs.
And this, I think, is maybe some of the tension and the discomfort that we often feel when addressing these questions, because obviously we have the one extreme that I grew up with, and it's completely distrustful of the word feminism. And then we have a culture that is pushing for ever broader and broader categories of inclusion. And we try to, as Catholics, to find how do we differentiate the priesthood and the holy orders, which are limited to men, and also this really freeing empowerment that the church advocates for, and how does that work itself out pragmatically? Because I think we internally invest in our own minds the clergy with the idea of power, authority and power. And so we want to make the power sharing as broadly as possible, and yet still hold to that line that the church calls us to hold. And I think that we're uncomfortable with those distinctions because they are nuanced, such that we tend to try to just avoid the question altogether, rather than pushing those boundaries and seeing where is the line and how do we have a more complete picture. Because just like with marriage, how the marriage is fleshed out, so to speak, quote unquote, because of the male and the female perspective, the church is more complete and has a broader understanding of life when it embraces both the male and the female perspective, rather than tying things down to nice little boxes that we can control. How do we live with that tension and go into that tension without fear of maybe falling off a cliff?
I mean, first of all, I think embrace it. You know, being afraid of it is not going to take us anywhere. So often what I find is that people are responding to bad situations, right? And so they're overcorrecting or they're afraid. And so from moving from a position of fear or a position of hurt, that's probably not a healthy position to be living from. It's understandable, completely understandable, right? And so, again, I see this in both, like, I see this in more traditional parts of the Catholic Church. I also, when I was doing a deep dive into the feminist and gender literature, I was astounded. I keep saying this over and over again. I wish I had kept track of almost every book that I read had a foreword or an introduction that detailed a harmful or hurtful experience with a man or some men. And so many of those experiences, those ideas of feminism, the more radical and more harmful ones, were responses to men acting badly, men behaving sadly. All right. And by the same token, I see people of a more conservative leaning really sometimes reacting out of fear. And I don't see either side proposing much. And so I want to get back to, well, wait a minute. We have men and women. We're constructed with these sexual differences. And as St. John Paul II pointed out, the differences exist before the fall, right? Mm-hmm. The tensions are a result of the fall. So the battle of sexes happens as a result of the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, no battle of the sexes. You know, Venus and Mars got along. Adam and Eve got along, right? So these differences are constructive. And I think we have to begin really work to understand how are they constructed? And I think that's a work that we barely skimmed the surface of it. And, you know, part of it is life is busy, right? We all find, and then there's just some natural tendencies and natural inclinations. And then it's just hard work to do that. But I think first, we can't be motivated by fear or anger or hurt, but rather we have to be looking towards something. What are we proposing? And again, this is the language of the church consistently that we propose, right? We propose things. We don't, even though the church is viewed as no, the church is actually proposing the ultimate freedom, the ultimate fulfillment. I mean, everything that the church does is ultimately a proposal for something. And so I would say that we've got to kind of, as we start this work, is looking at where do we start? And where are we starting? You mentioned power, and I think that's a telling word. That's always a telltale word. So eons ago, Mother Teresa spoke at a synod of women religious. This would have been back in the 90s. And they've been talking about having more power in the church. And Mother Teresa got up, you know, I don't even think she was 5 feet, was she? No. Whatever, she's very tiny. Got up and she said to this group of women religious in Rome, and she said, "You need to fall in love with Jesus who is your spouse." And I carried that with me for a long time. And I realized that in the church, when we're talking about, particularly when we're talking about the priesthood, the catechism, one of the words that it uses to define a priest is a servant. And we see that in scripture.
Yeah.
It never uses the word power. So obviously, paraclericalism is an abuse of power. There is an innate power in the priesthood, but that's not what it's about. And I've come to realize that when you look at people that are in love, and they never talk about power, right? Never. If you are talking to a couple who is in love, they do not talk about power.
Yeah.
Power becomes an issue when there is a lack of love. And so this is what's missing, I think, because of various forms of clericalism in both directions, we're missing this aspect of love. And remember, the relationship between Christ and church is bridegroom and bride. And so that document that I mentioned by Ratzinger at the beginning, he says in there that the vocation of women is to model to the world what it is to be bride, how to respond as the bride to Christ. This is, we model to everybody how to respond, how to be church, and how to respond to Christ. So I love the name of your podcast, Outside Walls, because many of us limit to our thinking of the church as to the four walls of the church. And that's not the church. That's, you know, the parish. It's mm-hmm. this particular physical church structure. But the church is the body of Christ in the world. And it's how do we, each and every one of us, show up as the body of Christ in the world. And if we did that, I'm sorry, the world would be a different place.
When I first became Catholic and was looking for work, I'd been working in the Protestant church and was looking for work in the chancery. I came in with this kind of idea or mindset that you'd find in the Protestant world of, well, so the diocese is a structuring of these congregations throughout the area, and the responsibility is for the members of the church. And my bishop very quickly at that time instructed me in the ways of the Catholic Church and saying, no, we're responsible for every single soul in the geographic region of the diocese. And the parish is not just the building, but it's everybody in that geographical region that lives in that spot. The church is responsible for them and responsible to evangelize them and to care for their needs and to visit them in the hospital and to do all of these things that are the spiritual and the corporate acts of mercy. And it kind of blows the doors off that mindset of, oh, the church is these people that sit next to me in the pew, and more so of the church has to be present for the whole community of humanity that lives right around us.
Right. Right. And I gave a talk a couple years ago, and it was right after I'd written a piece for America. I think it was on something to do with whether or not women can give homilies. And so during the Q&A, somebody got up and said, did you know the Future Church put out a press release against you today? And I didn't even know the Future release was around, but okay, I guess I arrived when I'm this topic of a press release. And I said, here's my question for you. I said, you know, it was an adult audience, most of them parents. And I said, how many of you think that your children were impacted by the homily this weekend, either for the better or for the worse, right? Not one hand went up, mm-hmm. not one, okay? So dating myself, this is a few years ago. So now how many of you are worried about Game of Thrones? The Snapchat, hands up, TikTok. I mean, everybody's hands are up, right? And I said, okay, so this is where the church needs to be. Mm-hmm. And this is our job. Definitely those of us as lay people, our job is to go where the priests can't or won't go, where they may not be called to go in the same way. And if we were transforming these industries, the world would be a different place.
Mm-hmm. I spend a lot of time in books, right? I work with digital books and kind of live in that world. And I hear a lot of conversation about whether or not women can preach. And my particular take, because I have books upon books of doctors of the church and their sermons, their preaching, which are not homilies, right? There's mm-hmm. that I think so often we associate, oh, well, preaching is homiletics. It always occurs in the liturgy. Whereas we see Teresa of Avila and we see Catherine of Siena giving this preaching, these sermons, which aren't occurring in the liturgy, but are incredibly important. And I tend to think that that's one of the things that we can do is kind of revitalize our understanding of what it means to be evangelists, what it means to be preachers outside of the context of the liturgy that we attend each day or each week.
Mm-hmm. You know, and women can preach a retreat. Mm-hmm. I mean, that preaching is completely different from a homily. Homily is within the context of the liturgy of the Mass. All right. Mm-hmm. But then what is preaching? I mean, there's that famous saying, which has been debunked by, apparently it's not attributed to St. Francis, but it still works, which is, you know, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. This is what we're all called to do, is to preach gently and in how we live our lives. Because, I mean, all of us, I don't know, there's definitely a period of my life, but I guess I had my doubts about the faith. And one of the greatest forms of discouragement for me in the Catholic faith was to see a Catholic that I esteemed or upheld for whatever reason say or do something really stupid or very harmful. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and most people, when people leave the church, it's usually, again, just like the conversation we've had about women and gender theory and feminist theory, right? It's because they've had a painful or hurtful encounter with somebody else. And it gets put on the church. And it may or may not have been a direct representative of the church. Sometimes it's just somebody that was, you know, a parishioner, so somebody that's affiliated or somebody that says they're a Christian, and the way in which they act is in conflict with core Christian beliefs, and it can be enough to send somebody away.
Absolutely. I am so glad you brought this up. This ought to be a question that we ask ourselves regularly. Am I believing these things? Am I living these things because the church has instructed me in this way, or because my cultural expectation of the church and my cultural experience of the church has spoken this way? And that could go either way. It could be that we have allowed too much of secular culture to kind of creep in and allow some permissiveness, but it can also be, and I think we miss this sometimes, it can also be the other direction, that we bring in some rigidity or some hoops to jump through that are not required by the church, and that for us to live an authentic sacramental life is important not only for ourselves, but because it's our vocation to bring sanctity to the world, that we are preaching the gospel, we are missionaries of the gospel, we are ministers of reconciliation, and as such, we need to be authentically presenting what the church has handed down to us from Christ. We're talking today with Pia De Seleni. She is a theologian, ethicist, and cultural analyst. You can find out more of her work over at moraltheologian.com. That site's getting a reworking here in the coming days. Come and be a part of the ongoing conversation over on social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Threads, the handle is @stepoutsidethewalls. And don't go anywhere there, because there's so much more to come right after this. You're listening to Outside the Walls with TL. Welcome back to Outside the Walls, where we explore the implications of our belief on our daily life. I'm your host, TL. We're talking today with Dr. Pia De Seleni. She is an expert on issues relating to Catholicism, culture, ethics, the new feminism, and church governance, and is a consultant member of the Pontifical Academy of St. Thomas. We're talking today about women in the church and what it means for us and how we can go about elevating the voices of women in the church along the lines of what Pope St. John Paul called the feminine genius, as we're here right around International Women's Day. Pia, it's such a pleasure to have you on today.
Oh, it's great to be back, TL. Thank you.
We've already mentioned that this is a nuanced topic. And of course, in our society, as specifically as we have an increasingly polarized society, we like things to be nice and clean so that we can figure out what side you're on, so that I can put you in the category, so I know whether I have to listen to you or whether I can dismiss your ideas. And that's not something that lends itself towards dialogue or to fruitful discussion. How do we, in our culture, in our time, with all of the polarization that's happening, how do we begin to advocate for and make space for diversity of opinions and diversity of direction in this topic, in elevating the voice of women in the church, not only on those women's issues like NFP or Respect Life, but to bring a broader perspective to biblical interpretation, to ethics, to dogmatic theology, and all of the things that are important to us as we, the people of God, are on this pilgrimage together toward the beatific vision?
I think, first of all, we have to each assume that we don't know it all, that there actually might be a possibility that somebody might know something we don't know and can advance the conversation. And this is, this to me is why it's so important to have different voices, both those of women and men in these conversations. And just to, because none of us is going to have the full perspective on anything, right? So how do we advance that? Well, I think we do it by, first of all, the way in which we model our own conversations. Do we allow people with different opinions to speak? Do we want to know more about them or not? And I had an episode, I had something happen one time where I just debated someone from the Center for Reproductive Rights, Center for Religious, it was a pro-abortion group. And afterwards in the green room, the woman said to me, she said, I don't understand it. She said, you're young, you're intelligent, you're attractive. How can you be anti-abortion? And I said, well, I don't think we're going to settle this here. I said, why don't we go out to lunch? So we had a series of lunches, and I said, I'd love to know why you're so passionate about your perspective and what it is that you believe. Well, she'd done international aid work in the 80s and in the 90s, and she saw a lot of difficult things. And so at the end of the day, I said, well, do you understand? And so from my perspective, it's contraception and abortion are Band-Aid solutions because they're not going to make the roads better. They're not going to build infrastructure. They're not going to make sure that women are educated, that they're not going to build autonomies. What they're going to make sure of is that women don't have children and that children are killed before they're born. I said, but I agree with you on women's education. I agree with you on X, Y, and Z. And I don't think that we changed each other's minds, but we did have a series of lunches and we talked. And I think that's really important to do. And even on that the international development issue, it's so interesting. I know of a case in India where there's a local businessman who found out that a lot of girls were leaving school, high school, early, and they weren't finishing their education. They were being married off. So he was able to figure out that if he provided a free lunch program, that these girls would be able to stay in school and finish their education. And their parents were like, okay, great. As long as our daughter gets one square meal a day, we don't have to worry about her. We won't marry her off. Well, education is a natural way of stabilizing population because women they're educated, they're able to work, they're able to make decisions, they're in more stable situations, which are all good, by the way, for the family that they're going to have.
Yeah.
So I bring this up just as an example that I think we have to be much more creative and also just, first of all, listen to what are the concerns that people have, particularly people who think differently than we do. So I hadn't had all of her experience in international aid, and I'm sure that I would have found it very difficult to face those situations. I still stick to the answer that I think it's a Band-Aid solution, and I think we have to find more comprehensive solutions. And it's astounding to me that here, a free lunch program was changing the life of who knows how many young women just so that they could finish school and not be forced into marriages where they would have no say. First of all, as Catholics and as Christians, we do think that women should have a say in whether or not they marry and who they marry. Consent is an important part of the marriage.
Yeah. Speaking of Band-Aid solutions, the idea of categorization and polarization, we tend to think that it's about my camp and your camp, but I think that really what it's about is we are uncomfortable with discomfort. And if I don't know an adequate answer to respond to you that's not just a soundbite, I feel uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable when I'm pressed up with an idea or a thought that I don't have a quick answer for. And so rather than take that discomfort and let it drive us towards understanding and towards research and towards that principle that St. Thomas Aquinas was so good at of fully understanding the argument so that he could respond appropriately.
Exactly.
Instead, we're like, oh, well, let me find a quick soundbite that I can respond back. And then I can shed that discomfort, push it to the side, and I don't have to engage. I can dismiss rather than engaging. And for us as the people of God, this God who was incarnate and became present to us in our spot, and now as he is ascended into heaven, we are now the body of Christ, we are now the incarnation, I think it's incumbent upon us to put ourselves in all of these different places. And that means engaging with ideas that are uncomfortable until such time as we can come to that understanding, that we can be present to it, and that then we can speak in a compassionate and in a knowing way and engage the person having that discussion rather than dismiss the person having that discussion.
Absolutely. And I understand, too, there's also the perspective. It depends on our state in life, right? If you've got small children or children of a certain age, the way in which you engage somebody that is manifestly living a life that is, you know, odds to the church. I mean, first of all, your children ought to see you respond in charity, right? Mm-hmm. And love. And your children ought to be able to learn that that treating someone well doesn't mean that you agree with everything that they say or everything that they do. But then the engagement part might come at a different point. I mean, when your children aren't around, because some of these topics can be sensitive and so forth, and again, not appropriate for children of younger ages. So I just, because what you said is so true. And at the same time, I can see some of our listeners finding it a bit onerous, thinking, wait a minute, how am I supposed to do this? You know, I'm wrestling these kids right now, trying to get them to soccer practice. And, yeah. You know, we've got a gazillion things going, and now you want me to do this too? So, yeah, I want everybody to just kind of back up, take deep breath. and just think of it. It's really, it's more like, what are the little times, instances? You're going to have these instances in your life when you can witness. You're probably witnessing every day, all the time, and you don't even realize it, mm-hmm. right? And again, you're with your children. Are you happy or are you not? Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be smiling ear to ear when they're all having a meltdown in the supermarket, all right? But it's that conversation and the witnessing just starts where we are in the here and now. And so some of those situations, when you're at work and things are just so politicized, so polarized that you can't even begin to say something, the best thing is just to shut up. You can still witness by being who you are, right? And living, again, the gospel virtues. And that, again, starts with how do you treat others? And people will notice. They'll notice how you treat others. And that will speak volumes, oftentimes without saying a word.
Mm-hmm. Earlier in the show, you mentioned the emphasis that we put on to gender roles, to say these characteristics are feminine, these characteristics are masculine. And sometimes it can be hard to identify what biases we have and ideas that we have that are based on our Catholicism, and what biases and ideas we have that are kind of subsumed by the cultural milieu that we find ourselves in. So I wonder if you have any exercises or resources that are available that can help maybe unpack for us how to broaden our view on certain things, but still do so in a way that's within the bounds of church teaching.
I mean, honestly, just stop and listen and pray. I mean, really, prayer where we're just sitting there and listening. We're not talking to God, we're listening. Do we really listen to him? I don't think we listen to him. But I just think it's important to have a listening perspective. It's so easy. I mean, we're on social media. You can send a response, and we never really encountered the other person. I mean, this is an important concept that Pope Francis has put forth. That's fundamentally Catholic concept, that of encounter. And also of accompaniment. And we're not doing those things. So I don't have a toolbox per se that I can offer. But first, just like take a deep breath, lower your shoulders before they jump off through your ears or something. And then listen. There's not much listening going on. And also just know that you don't have to engage in every battle that's out there. You know what? To walk away, you walk away and stare at the wall, watch your stupid YouTube video that, you know, is that's whatever, that's your indulgence. That somebody else can say, why are you doing that? Whatever. It doesn't matter. You can actually walk away and just take a breath, create some space for yourself. I think it's really important that we first treat ourselves well. I mean, do we have time for prayer? Do we have time for exercise? Do you have time where you can just go outside? The other day, I was stunned at 6:15 in the morning, and I work from home, and there's this huge rainbow was outside. And I thought, well, I think this is one of those moments where I'm just supposed to stop and sit down. And I took my coffee, and I sat outside, and I was probably late for some other things, but that was just one of those moments. And I think we all have to could do a little bit better job of just carving out some time for ourselves and some time for ourselves with God. Now, I want to come back to this idea that how do we separate what's in the culture and what's Catholic? So there's the new movie, Cabrini, on St. Francis Cabrini, Mother yep. Cabrini. I was able to screen it. Tremendous movie in terms of from the technical side. And the story is very compelling. I wish it had gone a little deeper in the narrative, but it's a great story. And what I can't get over is that people are having, it's kind of the fact that she's a strong woman is a roadblock for some people.
Yeah.
And I'm just kind of gobsmacked with that because again, the tradition of the church is full of strong women and, you know, hopefully God willing, we experience strong women in our own families. Yeah. The healthiest families are those with strong mothers, strong wives, because it takes a lot to be a Christian in the world, and it always has. There's never been a golden age, and there's always been a challenge. But this movie, I think, is fantastic. And again, another way of just witnessing this strength in a particular woman and how she lived it. And I think it's incredible. One of the things that the movie doesn't include is that St. Francis Cabrini was actually born several months premature. I don't know how she survived, quite honestly. She was born 2 or 3 months, I think 2 months premature. She was very sickly. When she grew up and decided she wanted to join a religious community, several communities turned her down because they thought she was too sick.
Yeah.
And then she ends up crisscrossing the ocean. I don't know how many times, crisscrossing the United States. You know, doing the type of travel that even today would be very challenging. Only she did it in the 1800s.
Right.
It was a lot harder to get around. So, you know, and yet it's interesting to me that people are troubled by the strength that she communicates. And yet that's part of our tradition. And if you don't like strength in women, then I think you kind of have to rethink what the Catholic tradition means to you.
Well, so you mentioned that our tradition is full of strong women. So you mentioned St. Francis Cabrini. You also have, I think of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton and St. Catherine Drexel, who did these fantastic things here in the United States at a time where things were not easy. You can't do that if you're not a strong woman. And then of course you've got Mary herself, that is kind of to me the epitome of what it means to be a strong woman. And for us to think that what is needed to be saintly is anything less than to be powerful and strong is kind of a conundrum to me. Of course, that's part of it.
Look at it. I mean, this doesn't get said very often, but one of the most powerful groups of women at the turn of I'm going to say the most powerful group of women, the most powerful and influential group of women. I will go this far. All right. At the turn of the 20th century, let's just do the math. Okay. Aside from wives and mothers, obviously there's power and influence there. Okay. But in the secular sense, were women religious because they were running institutions, hospitals, schools, universities. They were in charge of huge budgets. They were responsible for running in major organizations. And they were doing all of this long before women who were not, lay women could do it in the secular world way before. So it's intriguing. And then Bronwyn McShay, who wrote Ludwig Chess, of course, I'm butchering the pronunciation of that, but it's The Duchess in a French title, English book. And it's about the life of Marie Vigneron, who was the niece of Cardinal Richelieu, who, again, forgive me for the pronunciation, I'm better with Italian than with French. And anyway, she lived in the 17th century. It's a remarkable woman, the influence that she had. And I think it's, you know, what she does. I mean, she had more power than probably any non-royal man in terms of what she did. And she negotiated with the Holy See. I mean, at times, I think her interest were in turn, was she negotiating for Catholicism, or was she negotiating for France? Sometimes I think her action, her motives may have been not necessarily pure or conflicted, but that's light, right? Yeah. Here's this remarkable woman. So anyway, Bronwyn has another book coming out this month, actually in the month of March, that from Ignatius, Women Every Catholic Should Know. And she goes through, I think it's probably close to 200 women. It might be fewer. Don't quote me on the number. She goes through lots of women. And that's, not, you know, and this is, we're not even getting into scripture. We're not getting into the whole canon of saints. And hopefully we've all known strong women in our own lives, strong Catholic women. So this is part of what it means to be a Catholic, whether you're a man or a woman. There's going to have to be an interior strength. It might manifest itself in different ways. It might manifest itself in outward physical strength or moral strength. But there's got to be an interior strength, and that's where we all start. I mean, if we don't have that, we're going to have a hard time.
Yeah. Yeah. We're talking today with Dr. Pia De Sileni. She is the Senior Director of Corporate Engagement at IWP Capital, theologian, ethicist, cultural analyst, and so much more. You can find her upcoming website, revamped website at moraltheologian.com. Go take a look at that. Pia, thank you so much for being with us today.
Always great to be with you, Tiao. Thank you.
If you missed any part of my conversation with Dr. Pia De Sileni, or you want to go back and listen to something again, or share it with your friends over on social media, have no fear. All of our episodes are archived over at OutsideTheWalls.com. While you're there, click the guest list, scroll down to the doctor section, find Dr. Pia's name, and there you'll find the other times that she has joined us on air, and listen through those conversations as well. If you can't get enough, well, I've got good news, because there is more. Each and every week, we record an extra segment that we make available first to those who support the show through Patreon. Our Patreon support community helps keep us on the air by covering the essential financial needs that we have to keep the show running. And in gratitude, we give them a couple extra questions with a guest and a tangent into some far-flung field. This week is no different. A great conversation with Pia is available to all those over at Patreon. So go to the OutsideTheWalls.com website, click that Patreon link, scroll through. You're also going to be able to find some of those older extra segments that are now available for general listening. And then consider whether or not you want to be a part of that community that gets those extra segments first thing each week. Now let's go ahead and turn our attention to our readings from Scripture and from church history. That's the sound of the Verbum Library launching up. Verbum helps you read Scripture in light of church teaching by putting the magisterium at your fingertips, linking Scripture to the Catechism, to the Fathers and Doctors of the Church, original language research, biblical commentaries, and so much more. You can learn more over at verbum.com. Our reading today from Scripture comes from the Gospel of Luke towards the end of the chapter, after Mary has gone to visit Elizabeth and Elizabeth has proclaimed blessing over Mary. Mary responds like this. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. That reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and it is prayed every day in the Liturgy of the Hours by bishops and priests and deacons and all consecrated religious and anyone else, lay people included, who use that prayer of the church as their own prayer as well. And there is a lot to unpack here, but before we do, I want to go and read our reading from church history. We're going to look at Mulieres Dignitatum, which is that letter to women by Pope St. John Paul II. And in light of what he says there in number 30 of Mulieres Dignitatum, we're going to return then to that Declaration of Mary and look at it in light of the words of Pope St. John Paul II. While witnesses to the love which she receives in order to love in return, the biblical exemplar of the woman also seems to reveal the true order of love, which constitutes woman's own vocation. Vocation is meant here in its fundamental and, one may say, universal significance, a significance which is then actualized and expressed in woman's many different vocations in the church and the world. The moral and spiritual strength of a woman is joined to her awareness that God entrusts the human being to her in a special way. Of course, God entrusts every human being to each and every other human being, but this entrusting concerns women in a special way precisely by reason of their femininity. And this, in a particular way, determines their vocation. The moral force of women, which draws strength from this awareness and entrusting, expresses itself in a great number of figures of the Old Testament, of the time of Christ, and of later ages right up to our own day. A woman is strong because of her awareness of this entrusting, strong because of the fact that God entrusts the human being to her, always and in every way, even in the situations of social discrimination in which she may find herself. This awareness and this fundamental vocation speak to women of the dignity which they receive from God Himself, and this makes them strong and strengthens their vocation. Thus, the, quote, perfect woman, from Proverbs 31, becomes an irreplaceable support and source of spiritual strength for other people who perceive the great energies of her spirit. These, quote, perfect women are owed much by their families and sometimes by whole nations. In our own time, the successes of science and technology make it possible to attain material well-being to a degree hitherto unknown. While this favors some, it pushes others to the edges of society. In this way, unilateral progress can also lead to a gradual loss of sensitivity for man, that is, for what is essentially human. In this sense, our time in particular awaits the manifestation of that genius which belongs to women and which can ensure sensitivity for human beings in every circumstance because they are human and because the greatest of these is love. That reading again comes from number 30 of Mulieres Dignitatum, the letter to women from Pope St. John Paul II. So how does this manifest? What does this look like for the vocation of women to have the human being entrusted to her? If you permit me a couple of non-Catholic examples, just off the top of my head, I think of the singer, Dolly Parton, who as part of her wealth has a program where she sends out books to children because reading books were so important to her. And she's doing that in a way that touches the human person, that touches the lives of children that are not her own. I also think of the recent news story of Ruth Gottesman, who bequeathed $1 billion of her late husband's estate to a specific medical school to make tuition for that school free. Again, touching a very specific subset of her sphere of influence in a positive way. So now let's go and look at that statement of Mary, because here she is given a massive blessing from God in the same way that these two fortunes might be considered blessings. And her response is immediately to think of others. He's shown the strength of his arm, scattered the proud in their conceit. He's cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy. She took something that was very direct and given specifically to her, and she immediately turned it around and saw it in the context of all of humanity. And what a beautiful thing that is, as Mary continues to be for all of us, the first disciple and the example of responding in faith. That's all the time we have for today. Today's show is brought to you by Carrie Carlson and all of those who support the show through Patreon. Go over to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link to learn more. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.